It was December 17th, 1903, and the impossible happened for the first time. Many of men and many women certainly would have dreamed that that impossibility would someday become a possibility, but it was Orville and Wilbur Wright who experienced those 120 feet, 12 seconds of flight at 6.8 miles per hour in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. 60 years later, on July 20th, 1969, the unthinkable happened. Neil Armstrong is reported to say, "That's one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind." What an incredible thought that just 60 years previous, no one for thousands of years had ever experienced flight. And now, 60 years later, not only are they experiencing flight, but space and landing on the moon. It was an impossibility. But we have been privileged to live during a time when many impossibilities have become reality. To think that we can pick up a cell phone and talk to someone on the other side of the world. To think that somehow we can have access to this world wide web in such a way that we can be connecting to millions upon millions of people. To think that we can have these wireless navigation devices that can tell us exactly where we are on planet Earth. They have changed the way we experience life. Imagine what it would be like if you've never made a telephone call, never received an email, never heard of Skyping, never experienced a microwave oven. It's almost unthinkable for us. But just imagine what it would have been like 300, 400 years ago to be talking about these things, that we would actually be able to do these things, that you would be able to see someone on the other side of the world and not only hear them, but actually interact with them. See, Jesus is going to say something in our passage today that to His listeners seemed impossible. But it seemed impossible because they didn't realize who Jesus was. And they didn't understand what Jesus was going to do. And their experience of life was totally different. See, when we read these words that were written long ago, so many times we distance ourselves from the situation, from the context, and we don't make that connection. But can you imagine a man standing before you and saying that he is the bread of life? That he was sent from heaven? That you were actually looking at someone who was divine? That's what Jesus is doing in this passage. That's where we've been delving and trying to flesh out here in these number of verses in John chapter 6. And that's where we're going to be this morning again. And I would not be surprised if there are not some here today who are facing some kind of impossibility, at least in their own mind. Some kind of circumstance, some kind of relationship, some kind of obstacle. And in their mind, they believe that there is no hope. And the only way for a Christian to believe such a thing is to forget who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You see the connection? You see, it's not just these people we're reading about. You should be seeing yourself. you would stand with me this morning, we're going to continue on from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 41 through 59. This was really one major discourse, but it is a little bit lengthy, so we've split it up into a couple different segments over the last few weeks. But hear me, if you don't hear anything else I say, this is really important. We take the time to read Scripture in the morning because of this. There's 18 verses today, and I know it's going to take 3 or 4 minutes to be able to go through them. But there will be nothing said today, not any conversation you hear from anyone else, not anything you hear from me that's going to be more important than this, more important than God's Word. If we just read this, this would be enough. So you might say, well, why don't we just do that? Well, preachers would be out of a job. No, because I believe God wants us not only to hear His Word, but I believe He wants us to apply it and flesh it out. So that's why we take the time to do it. Hear God's Word to you, to me this morning. John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, help us to see You for who You truly are. Help us to believe into Your name. Help us to experience Your resurrection power. Lord, help us to believe the impossible yet again, not just intellectually. But Lord, we pray that it would affect the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus is the impossibility destroyer. You remember from the last time, the individuals that Jesus was talking to, they were setting their heart on worldly cares and endeavors, and they were missing the importance of eternal life. And Jesus was turning this conversation with them back to what really mattered. They wanted to talk about bread. They wanted to talk about these miraculous signs that Christ was doing, or at least they wanted to experience them. And Jesus was taking this opportunity to point them to what those signs pointed to, Himself. And so He continually shares in such a way that He's drawing attention to Himself and removing attention from those things that are peripheral. He said, "You are longing for food cakes and physical food that will never be able to fill the void in your heart." He said, "This kind of food perishes." He said, "Instead, long for the real food which produces and sustains everlasting life." And on the heels of that, He says, "I am the bread of life." So He uses this miracle of changing the fish and the loaves and feeding 5,000. He uses this miracle to expound upon a deeper truth, a cardinal truth. And He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe." So Jesus is interacting with individuals who are struggling to trust Him, are struggling to grab a hold of who Jesus really is. They have their traditions that they're holding on to, perhaps. Perhaps some of those individuals are intellectually gifted, and it seems that their mental acumen is somehow in the way of faith. Or perhaps some just can't believe the words that are coming out of this man's mouth. How can these things be true? And so I want to look at verses 41 and 42 first, this incredulous faith. And by incredulous, I mean disbelieving or skeptical or doubtful. Look at verse 41. "So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, "I have come down from heaven"?'" Have you ever thought about the difficulty of faith and the whole concept of what Christians believe? Have you ever wrestled with that or talked with someone who perhaps is struggling to believe that? And you kind of look at them in a perplexed way and you say, "Well, don't you understand? Doesn't it make sense that God came down to earth and was an infinite being and took on a finite body and then lived a perfect life, and then after living that perfect life was willing to be tortured on a cross and punished so that sins that you have committed would be placed upon Him, so that He would take on the wrath of God because of the sin that you had committed, and because God was perfect and because He couldn't relate to imperfect beings, that there needed to be a sacrifice, there needed to be someone who would take the place of you and I who had sinned. And then not only that, then He had to be raised from the dead. And so on the third day, He was raised from the dead all by Himself. And from then, for 40 days, He just kind of appeared at different times, teaching, blessing, pointing to the future. And now He's back in heaven and He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And He's going to come again someday to judge the quick and the dead, those who are living and those who are dead. Doesn't that make perfect sense to you? Oh, so you're talking about God, yes. And you believe God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, of course, don't you? And so you believe there's in just one God. Well, yes, but three distinct persons. Of course. And you believe that Jesus was fully God? Yes. And you believe that He was fully man at the same time? Well, yes. Don't you? And you believe that you are righteous before God, and yet you admit to me you're still a sinner every single day. See, I think many times we don't really wrestle with faith. Now imagine, if you will, if someone you knew, you were in this crowd, and you heard someone say, "I have come down from heaven." And you went to elementary school with him. And you knew his parents. And now all of a sudden, at about age 30 or so, he says, "I'm the bread of life. And the bread of life has come down from heaven." Can you imagine what would be going on? What would you think, not just of someone who said that, but what would you think of someone who was there in the crowd that went to elementary school with you as well and believed that person? Wouldn't you think that person's a little strange? Maybe a little naive, a little gullible, maybe even stupid? See, this is the situation that Jesus finds himself in. This is the situation that these people find themselves in. They're asked to believe the impossible. They're asked to believe that this man Jesus, who unmistakably is an incredible teacher, and it's known to everyone that he's doing these incredible miracles that no one else has ever been able to do. But does it follow that this man is God himself? That's what he's saying. So they're skeptical, they're doubtful, they're disbelieving. But perhaps they're bellies are still full of that miraculous bread. You see, they've missed the pointers. It's rather ironic that these individuals that say, "Don't we know him? Isn't his father Joseph and Mary? Didn't we grow up with him?" It's ironic that they're totally ignorant of his virgin birth. Because if they knew of his virgin birth, they would have known that he truly was from God. And that his birth truly was different than any other birth. They would know that his true identity is God. That he is from heaven. You see, we don't understand faith, or we don't grapple with it in a necessary way, and somehow this leads us to believe that somehow we can have faith in and of itself to believe these things. Would it surprise you if I told you that there are times often in my life and I just ask myself this question, "Bruce, do you really believe that?" And part of me just says, "That's crazy." But you see, the fact that I believe that I know that I believe that, teaches me something. That this faith comes from without, not from within. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about. Anselm said it this way. He said, "I do not seek to understand that I might believe. He says, but I believe that I may understand." You see, trying to understand an infinite God with a finite mind, now that's impossible. But to believe positions one to understand. See, if they truly believe that Jesus truly was from heaven, that He really was God, a lot of things would begin to make sense. a lot of the things that he's sharing in this passage begin to make sense, would begin to click. But you see, the way to know God isn't through human reason. You know why? Because if human reason was the way to God, then those who reasoned the best would be those who would be Christians. And so those who didn't have the mental acumen or the capability to believe or to reason in a logical manner as well as others, there would be these two tiers, or three tiers, or four tiers, or five tiers of kinds of people. But you see, to come into relationship with Christ, as Jesus said last week that we talked about, the work of God is to what? Is to believe. I'll never forget a friend of mine who was a former drug dealer, and I remember as I was working on him for a number of years, sharing my faith and trying to do it in a way that wouldn't be too forward, but in a way that would be winsome. And I remember I loved this guy. He was a neat guy. He was 20 or 30 years older than myself. And I remember talking with him as I went back to my hometown a number of years ago and took him out to lunch, and we began to talk about his faith. And I just asked him where he was, and he shared that he was a Christian. And I immediately thought, well, that's nice, but do you really understand? And being the preacher kind of guy, I was getting all ready to, I'm going to share the gospel so in a way that he can really understand it. But he said this, I thought was so neat. As he was a drug dealer, he told me the story. As I shared the gospel, he told me the story of him following this particular person. He was supposed to be a part of a pickup and a drug deal, you know, decades ago. And for some reason, he opted out and someone took his place in a car. But he followed behind at a safe distance, and the drug deal went bad and that person was murdered. And he lived with that kind of guilt all his life, so much so that he tried to kill himself, put a gun in his mouth, pulled the trigger, and it was jammed. But he told me this, as I shared the gospel. He said, Bruce, I've never had difficulty believing that. I've had difficulty believing that God would really forgive me. You see, but Jesus is the impossibility destroyer. He can do the impossible. And once we begin to understand who Jesus is, that He truly is God, He truly is this bread of life, He truly is the one who's come from heaven. Once we get that, once we believe, we position ourselves to really understand. Understand beyond our experience. Understand beyond our intellect. Understand beyond our reasoning powers. Understand beyond our circumstances, our culture. Look at verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That word grumble means to murmur, to mutter, to say something in a low tone. Jesus is saying, don't be muttering to yourselves about the impossibility of what I just said. I know the implications, but no one can believe my origins and come to me in faith unless the Father draws him. In other words, Jesus is saying there has to be activity on God's part for anyone to come to Jesus. God has to intervene for anyone to believe these incredible things about God. God has to grant faith for a person to be able to place their trust in Christ. Without God's drawing, there can be no faith. Because what God is asking us to believe is unthinkable. Are you following me with that? If I ask you to give your son for someone who is a filthy, murderer, scandalous person, would you be willing to say, sure, it would be my joy to give my son over for that kind of a person? That's what God did. That's who Jesus is. You see, the only way to truly believe something such as that, that God would actually do that, is if the infinite one moves. This is a good opportunity in this book to talk about this truth quickly. But just the sovereignty of God in salvation. Look back up to John 6:37, a few verses before. Verse 44 is the negative of that. But John 6:37 says this: all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Those God the Father gives to me, they will come to me. Not might, but they will. And notice John 6:44 is the negative of that, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So Jesus is saying that not only all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will never cast out, I will never lose them, I will keep them, but he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Apart from God working and moving in their lives, they can never come to me. They can never believe into me. They can never believe these things that I'm telling you unless God is moving on a heart. He said it this way in chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus speaking, he said, speaking to his disciples, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. You see, John is sharing a very important truth. That yes, in a sense, the disciples chose to follow Jesus, didn't they? He saw him on the shore, right? He said, come, follow me. They followed. But Jesus, if anyone who could say before our Savior that I have room to boast before you, I left Peter, for instance, left his wife, most likely, and his family behind to follow Jesus during these 3 years. You would think that he would be able, of all people, to be able to say, no, Lord, we chose you to follow you. But Jesus makes it clear. He says, no, you did not choose me. I chose you. I appointed you that you should bear fruit. You see, God is sovereign in salvation. And the reason that these individuals are not getting this is because they don't know God as of yet. You see, a Christian's mind is totally different than someone who doesn't know God. They might come from the same family. They might have the same ability. They might have had the same experience. But someone who is in Christ sees things, understands things in a totally different way. Because God's acted upon them. Have you ever been in a situation, and maybe you're going to some kind of outing or some kind of conference, or you're listening to a sermon, or you're watching something on TV, and you're hearing a verse, and you just think it is as clear as crystal, and you talk to the person right next to you and they don't get it at all, and you think, how do they not get this? How do they not understand this? Scripture says that the spiritual mind discerns spiritual things. And those that don't have the Spirit, those that don't have the Holy Spirit, cannot understand these things. That's really important because it's going to help us as we get down in some of these harder things that Jesus is going to say following. That to truly understand God is first to believe. But notice verse 37 and 44 prove that this drawing is not just this prevenient grace that's given to everyone. Not this kind of general kind of grace that's just kind of poured out to all people. But it's a personalized drawing. It occurs with God's people. It's selective. If not, verse 44 doesn't make any sense at all. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's a sense that there is this favor that God bestows upon His people. He draws them to Him so that they might understand. And all that come to Jesus, He says, I will never draw away. And all that the Father draws to me, they will come to me. J.B. Lightfoot says it this way. He says, so long as a man remains and is content to remain confident in his own ability without divine help to assess experience and the meaning of experience, he cannot come to the Lord. He cannot believe. Only the Father can move him to this step with its incalculable and final results. Do you understand what he's saying? You can't understand the infinite with your finite mind. It takes the infinite one to come to you. You can't go to him. You can't somehow, well, I'm just going to figure this all out to me. Oh yes, this, I'm looking at Buddhism. I'm looking at Mormonism. I'm looking at Hinduism. I'm looking at Americanism or whatever. And say, you know what? I'm going to choose Christianity because it makes the most sense to me. No. Again, if that was the case, then there would be these tiers of individuals. And there would be people who could stand before God and boast before God because they figured it out. But you see, we're incapable of figuring those things out. We need Jesus. We need God to come to us. That's why Jesus came. Because you and I could not live the life that we were required to live. That's why Jesus came. Because you are a sinner. And God is perfect. And there's this chasm that's between the two. And you can never cross it. Because it's impossible to cross. Once you are stained, you are ruined. You have sinned one time. The Bible says, he who keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You can't go to God. He's got to come to you. And so many times when we think of passages like this and we talk about things like predestination and election, we think, oh my goodness, that just doesn't seem fair. Well, listen, if God wouldn't do that, no one would get saved. How would anyone come to faith? How would anyone understand who God is? How can the finite understand the infinite? How can the mortal understand the eternal? It takes God coming to us. And so Jesus says unequivocally, listen, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. That's why you don't understand. Look at verse 45. Secondly, the saving faith. It is written, the prophets, Jesus said, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is saying, I'm the only one who's ever seen God because I am God. I am from God. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. You see, there's this one-way belief that Jesus is trying to make clear. That even the Scriptures that you Pharisees and leaders of the synagogue, most likely in Capernaum that Jesus is talking to, you who are supposed to be experts in all of these things, Scriptures say that there will come a day you will be taught by God. This shouldn't surprise you. God can't lie. God predicted it back here hundreds of years ago. Here I am. But notice what he says. He says basically this, that all roads lead to me. this one-way street. He says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, everyone who's heard and learned from God will what? Will come to me. They will come to me because I'm the mediator. I'm the mediator not only of eternal life, but I'm the mediator of knowledge and understanding. It's only as I come to you that you can understand the Father. This really strikes at the heart of pluralism and universalism. And it's the message that John says over and over and over again. Until going through this book, I never realized it. I knew John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I've known that verse, and that makes perfect sense to me. But Jesus is saying the same thing over and over and over again. He's saying it here in chapter 6 as well. That everyone who has heard or learned from the Father, they come to me. Because I'm the only one who's from God. I'm the only one who's seen God. I'm the only one that knows God truly. I'm the only one that is this perfect blend of the infinite in flesh as a man. But notice what he says in verse 47. That's a very important verse. He says, whoever believes has everlasting life or eternal life. Believes what? Believes that Jesus is sent from heaven. That He truly is the Son of God. That Jesus is the only one who has ever seen God. That Jesus is the only one who grants eternal life. You see, it's not just empty belief that Jesus is talking about. He's not just talking about faith like we talk about faith today. Faith that we'll have a good day later on. Faith that the weather will turn out. Faith that our team will win. Jesus, when He's talking about faith or talking about belief, there's a certainty. But there's a content to that faith. He who believes that I am the one who the Father has sent. He who believes that I am the one who fulfills the law perfectly. He who believes that I have taken the wrath of God upon myself. He who believes that I am the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He who believes, he who trusts in all of those gospel truths, that's the one that has everlasting life. That saving faith. There's a big difference between saving faith, biblical faith, what the Bible teaches about faith, and just faith as we kind of toss it around in our conversations or at work, at the workplace. Faith is almost, in our sense many times, an empty hope. But biblical faith is a certainty. It's placing trust in the infinite one. Look at this thirdly, this abiding faith. Verse 48. Jesus now has talked. He's done the miracle of changing the loaves and fish, feeding 5,000. You remember? He's walked on the water. Now He's begun to explain that in verses 21 through 40. And now He's going back to this miracle to share a deeper truth. But don't get caught up in the words and miss the person. He says this, verse 48, look with me, this metaphoric intention. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus repeats Himself. He says this same thing now for the third time in this one chapter. He says basically this, manna could sustain natural life in the desert, but everyone who ate this heavenly food died. You see, manna staved off physical death and sustained life while the Israelites were in the desert. But only Jesus, only me, only the one who's the bread from heaven staves off spiritual death and gives spiritual life. Jesus is the bread from heaven. He is God in the flesh. And whoever eats this bread, whoever receives this bread, this is the one who has everlasting life. You see, to eat Jesus is to accept Him, to believe in Him, to place your trust in Him. And this is going to get a little bit hairy here in just a moment, because we look at these words and we think, why is Jesus speaking this way? You have to come to me and eat me. But we use language like that too, even in our day. If you're a single woman or a mom, and you speak of a child or another man and you say, I could just eat him up. What does that mean? It means you like him, right? How about if you say, I'm going to make that man eat his words. What do you mean by that? I'm going to prove him wrong. What if you're on a team and you say, we're going to eat that other team for breakfast. Do you mean that you're going to go and nibble on their elbows and on their ankles? No, you mean you're going to kick their butts. You're going to destroy them. You see, eat metaphorically points to something else. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is pointing to another truth. He's picking up on the miracle that He did previous, and He's using that to teach a greater truth. But sad to say, these individuals are going to get hung up on this metaphor, and they're going to miss the Messiah. We don't want to do that. You know, the whole thought about eating flesh sounds barbaric. Look what Jesus says. He says, and the bread that I will give, in verse 51, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It sounds barbaric. You're probably familiar with the story of the Donner Party as they were traveling westward and tried to make it to California, but got caught in a terrible blizzard. And there they were stranded throughout the entire winter. And story goes that a few of the individuals became so desperate, as member after member of the party died, that they began to eat one another's flesh. It's unthinkable. You see, the first century Christians were thought to be cannibalistic because of the Lord's Supper. That's what people thought about Christians as they were gathering, taking part in the Lord's Supper, drinking His blood, eating His flesh, in their mind meant that they were cannibals. That was the reputation of Christians. They were polytheistic. They were someone who worshipped many gods, three specifically, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they ate of this one God's body. You see, but the fact that Jesus uses this term sarx, which means flesh, rather than soma, which means body, found everywhere else in the New Testament, really points to the fact that I don't think He's talking about the Lord's Supper here. That yes, there are allusions made, and yes, there can be connections made, but it doesn't seem to be this direct reference. It seems to be something greater that Jesus is desiring to teach these people to open their eyes for the first time. The alert reader will remember John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father. Not in the Word became body and dwelt among us. There's a sense that John's picking up on this metaphor to share an infinite truth with finite readers. But notice this verse. This is the important verse in this passage. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I will give. In other words, I will atone for sin upon the cross. It is here where Jesus provides eternal life. This is the bread of life. It's Jesus' death on a cross. It's feeding upon the truth that Christ came to save sinners, that He died in their place and was raised to life. It's feeding on that truth that Jesus is getting after. And you have to remember that this is a number of years after Jesus had already died that John is writing this letter to people who are coming in contact, most likely Jewish individuals who are coming in contact with other Christians. And John's trying to show them that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, that they might believe and trust in Him as their Savior. Jesus points to the fact that He will, for the life of the world, give His flesh, give His life, give His body. See, for the spiritually dead ever to have life, Jesus had to lay His life down to give His flesh over to death. But they don't get it. And I think many times we do the same. Many times we don't understand that Jesus is using language. He's lisping, as one theologian said. He's lisping. God is lisping so that we can understand. So that we can take this metaphor, this illustration, and understand the greater truth of who Jesus is and what He's going to do and the importance of that so that we might experience life. Jesus is saying that this is the only way to experience life. It's not to chase after bread, but it's to trust in the bread sent from heaven who comes to give eternal life. And how do I give eternal life? By dying on a cross, by taking the righteous wrath and punishment of God in your place so that you might have your sins forgiven. Now, won't you believe? Look at this focused intention, verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." You know, sometimes a blurry lens is really helpful because you look through a blurry lens and you begin to appreciate a crisp one. It's helpful sometimes, isn't it, to put someone else's glasses on your face and to look through their prescription, whatever it might be, and then you take it off and you say, "Wow, I actually see better than they do." There's this sense that that blurriness has helped you appreciate the crispness. I don't understand the way God does things. I don't understand the way Jesus does things many times, but I think this is what he's doing. Imagine sitting there and He says this, and you're listening, you're in the crowd. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." I mean, wouldn't that be astounding? Can you imagine? What's going on in your mind? What's going on in that little 9-year-old's mind? As they're imagining mom and dad gnawing on Jesus' calves and drinking His blood. But you see, for the Jew, this would have been extremely offensive. Because eating blood was forbidden. A devout Jew would never have anything to do with blood in it. Leviticus 3:17 says, "It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood." Now Jesus is saying, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you cannot have eternal life. This would have been abhorrent. This would have been despicable. It would have been shocking. You know, you wonder, "Jesus, what are You doing here?" The people are listening. You're engaging them. Just take it little by little. Just take it slow. You know, it seems that God does this many times. He works in a way that we just don't understand. An individual begins tithing, and they make this huge step in their life. They begin to allow the Lord to have lordship over their finances. And they take this step and they begin tithing. And the next week, you know what happens? They lose their job. Or the parent begins to say, you know what? I'm convinced that responding in grace is the right way to do it. It's what pleases God. And I've been just kind of a rule monger in my parenting style. And I'm going to give grace. And you give grace to that teenager. And what does the teenager do immediately? He just takes that grace to the bank and runs with it for miles. And as you look on the outside, you think, God, why are you doing this? Or that individual just comes to faith and they just receive Christ and they have a relative that's dying and they go in full faith and pray for the relative and the relative dies. And you say, oh God, why wouldn't you just answer? Why are you? It's like you're ramping things up. That's what he's doing here. He says, not only, hey, you have to eat my flesh, and then they're like struggling with that. He says, oh yeah, and you have to drink my blood too. And you think, what are you doing? You see, I think many times we want to rescue individuals from circumstances, but God wants to rescue them from hell. You see, many times God places what seem like obstacles in our path, but He's really paving a road for our faith. You see, some people have no room in their theology to receive God for who He is. And so they can understand and receive the things that make sense to them. But when you talk about things that don't make sense to them, that's where the rubber meets the road. It's the person that begins tithing when they look at their circumstances, they look at their bills and say, I don't have enough money to be able to do that. It's at that moment where the tension begins. Someone said to Martin Luther, who just had the habit of praying much, and it said that he would often pray sometimes 3 hours a day. And someone said, how do you have the time in the day to pray for 3 hours? And he replied basically this way, I don't have time not to. Because my schedule, because the things that God's called me to do are so full, I have to spend 3 hours on my knees so that I am empowered to do what God has called me to do. To the human mind, the natural mind, that doesn't make sense. Why would you waste 3 hours when you could be doing stuff? You see, God's way is different than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Isaiah 55:8-9 say it this way. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts. You see, I would have ramped it down in that moment and said, Jesus, just give him a little time. Instead, he ramps it up and says, listen, this is what it means to believe in me. It means to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, we know metaphorically he's not saying that we're supposed to go gnaw on him, right? But there's a sense, I want all of you. And if this is hard for you to comprehend because of what Scripture has said in the past and your traditions, it's going to expose who you really are. Are you really willing to follow Jesus at all costs? Do you really believe He is who He says He is? Do you really believe He can do what He says He can do? It's a story of Martha, who says, oh, I know, Lord, as Lazarus was dead in the tomb, I know that you're Lord, I know you'll raise to life, and she, I know he'll be raised to the resurrection. Jesus says, Martha, I am the resurrection. Lazarus, come forth. Bam. Martha, do you know who I am? You've got to fully put your trust in me. And it's not just this one-time thing. Yes, it is at salvation. You have to repent from your sins, turn from your sins, and place your faith totally in Christ. But you have to do that on a regular basis. On times when you're looking at your circumstances and the impossibilities of the world, that's where that tension is going to happen. And you're going to have to make a decision. Do I trust God for my marriage? Do I trust God for my teenager's salvation? Do I trust God for that spouse? And what you believe about God will come to life. I know I used this illustration a couple weeks ago, but it's so fresh in my mind as the worship team comes forward. I'm going to use it again. The man who I met a few weeks ago, who I met a year previous, whose wife had just passed away. And he had been coming up 2 months shy of his 64th wedding anniversary. And I'll never forget this conversation. It's one of those conversations that will live in my mind forever and forever and forever. It's like time stands still when I think about it. But after saying how grateful he was for the church, as I watched him come in, he just hugged person after person after person after person. And I asked him, I said, "I'm so sorry." And I said, "How are you doing?" This is what he said. He said, "I'm living it." He said, "I'm living it. This faith that I've been hanging on to, or that's been hanging on to me for these decades, it's real. And I can't survive without it. This truth that Jesus truly is the bread of life, that He truly is my life. I could see it in his eyes, in the expression. He was saying, listen, I don't want to live a day without Christ sustaining me because I'm falling to pieces right now. My wife's gone. I'm all alone. But you see, that's a man who understands. His faith has never been more real. It's never been more alive. And listen, Jesus isn't trying to make it more difficult for these individuals by ramping it up, talking about His flesh, talking about His blood. He's trying to show them this is what it means to have real faith, is to trust me completely, even when you don't understand. Because if you don't understand this, how are you going to explain the Trinity? How are you going to explain my full divinity? How are you going to explain my will for your life when you look around in the world and it just doesn't make sense? When things are happening that seem senseless and purposeless, what are you going to do then? Are you just going to turn away from me because you don't understand? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust who I am? I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. I know what I'm doing. And this is what I've done for you. This is what I will do for you, Jesus is saying to that congregation. This is what John is saying to us as we read Scripture today. This is what I have done. I did the impossible. I did that which was unthinkable. You would have never came up with that solution to satisfy my holy justice and my incredible love. But I know what I'm doing. And I sent my Son to the cross so that you may have eternal life. And you, Christian, must feed upon Him constantly, day in and day out, trusting that truth, trusting that one. And if you are here and don't know Christ, you too have to put your faith in that one. That's why John's writing this book. So that they would believe. That they would believe. Do you really believe that Jesus is the impossibility destroyer? Do you believe, as my friend came to believe, that yes, He really can even forgive my sins? Do you? If you do, here's one thing I can say. It's because God's been good to you. The same writer, when he's writing the book of 1 John, he says, we love God, not because we loved Him first, but because why? Because He loved us first. If you're here this morning and don't know this one, won't you believe? Won't you turn from your sins? Won't you repent and admit that you truly are a sinner, deserving of wrath, deserving of hell? But won't you put your faith in Jesus, that He came to die for your sin, to take your punishment, so that you might have relationship with God, so that you would be able to not only be saved, but that you might abide with Christ? God's stirring your heart. That's the infinite taking His finger and stirring up whatever it might be to point you to Him. That's what Jesus was doing with these individuals. And He calls them to come. God's job to draw, but men and women come. God draws, men come. God draws, men and women believe. Not just once, but perpetually. Would you stand with me as we sing together?